Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the origins of Ash Wednesday, this is not necessarily a common service that's found in a lot of other Protestant churches, but the origins of Ash Wednesday have to do with conversion. Converts would go through about a year of discipleship in God's word, and during that entire time, they would not be admitted into worship. Now, this is back in medieval ages. And when it was finally time for them to get close to baptism, their baptism was usually scheduled on Easter Sunday. About 40 days before, they were admitted into a particular time of penitence and prayer and confession that would prepare them for this time of Easter baptism. And so that 40-day time became known as Lent. That's the very beginning of Lent, and it starts somewhere around 600 A.D. This all culminated, in a way, if you think about it, 40 is an important number in the Bible. It's a time of preparation. It's a time of cleansing. It begins with Noah's flood, with the 40 days and 40 nights of rain that came down on the earth. It includes Israel, God's people, as they wandered in the desert for 40 years. In preparation for when they would be given the promised land. It included Jesus in his temptation in the desert, where he fulfilled what Israel could not. And now for these converts, as they enter into this time, this is a chance for them to prepare to be a Christian. The first mention of Ash Wednesday comes from a 7th century book called the Galatian Sacramentary. This is a must read if you're really, really church nerdy. If you're not church nerdy, don't touch it. It's pretty dry, unless you have insomnia. Now, this service was for those who had also committed mortal sins. So not just the new converts who would be baptized, but any Christian who had fallen away from the faith and had somehow committed a mortal sin that was really drastic. This was a chance for them to be brought back into the community. And so they would dress very humbly in rags. They would come with humble hearts, fasting and praying and preparing during this 40-day season. And they're the first we know from history that would wear the ashen cross on their forehead. This is way back in the 600s AD. This was a reconversion ritual. This was a chance to be close with God. And might I suggest, perhaps we could see this ritual this way tonight. Every year we get to the season, and we have to ask the question as we get closer to Easter, God, am I doing all right? What do you want to change in my heart? And I'm ready, confessing my sins, for you to make the changes that are necessary. Not necessarily that you've lost your faith, but you want to make sure that your faith is rooted in Jesus alone. And so when you wear your cross tonight, what part of your life might God reform? The greatest sermon ever preached is the Sermon on the Mount, and we've now been in it for a few weeks, and we'll continue through the entire season of Lent. And Jesus is giving us a brilliant and subtle progression to the work that he really wants to do in our lives. He is going somewhere. I like to think of the Christian life, it's a lot like learning to ride a bike. Now, I have 4 kids, so I've been through this 4 times. And it kind of starts by, number one, convincing your kids to be brave even though you know they shouldn't be. And you grab the back of the bike and you walk with them and then you run with them. And then there comes a point where you tell them, you just got to pedal. And for the first few times, it's really tough. For any of you that have a 4 or 5-year-old that's about to learn, April and I found the clue to not having your kid crash with our 4th child. The other kids, they crashed. But with a 4th child, lower the seat all the way down and make sure that the gears move really fast, because the moving helps them keep their balance. You get that for free tonight. No need to pad the offering plate. But learning to ride a bike at first is about remembering the technique. Mom and Dad said, don't overcorrect with the handlebars. Mom and Dad said that I need to pedal fast and be brave. Mom and Dad said, try not to go up an uphill or I might tip over. But over time, what is new starts to become normal. And over time, at least I think it's still the case for me, it becomes natural. I don't have to relearn to ride a bike. I don't even have to go through the steps or the techniques. I might have to lift my leg a little higher because it doesn't move as well as it used to. But bike riding is now natural. That's the Christian life. At first, you're remembering and you're reciting and you're going through rituals. But over time, the Holy Spirit has a way of making what was new become more natural. To the point where, as Jesus says here, your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is even doing. That generous spirit isn't something that has to be reminded or prodded or guilted into anything. It just becomes a part of who you were. Christians are generous and loving people. In our previous chapter on Sunday, we learned about the old law versus the new law. And so Jesus there is talking about anger and murder and adultery and divorce and oaths. And he's talking about how these really bad things can get in the way of our relationship with God. Now here, when he starts to talk about prayer and fasting, when he's talking about charity, generosity, he's also warning us that, yeah, bad things can get in the way with your relationship, but sometimes good things can get in the way of your relationship, especially if they're being done in the wrong way. So first of all, I want you to hear Jesus' first word. He says, when you are giving. He assumes you're generous. He assumes that you want to self-sacrifice and give yourself away to the world. Because the God we serve is a God of grace and love and a God of generosity, and so his followers are people of generosity. So throughout the scriptures, when people are searching for God, one of the things you find God doing over and over again isn't trying to convince them to anything with logic. He says, go and serve. You want to know me? Go and serve the poor. But I'm not even sure where I stand with you. I'm not even sure. Go serve the poor. Because when you go and serve, because you serve a God who serves, then later on we can talk about whether there's a God who exists. But for those who have never put the faith in action, get out of your head and allow the ways of Jesus to get into your heart, into your actions. Now, this is the other part of giving. If your intent was to be noticed, Jesus is saying, then mission accomplished. If your intent was to get a big bag of change and pile it into the offering plate and have it clank around, Jesus saw that being done at the temple all the time by the rich. It wasn't impressive to him. It might have been impressive to others. Mission accomplished. You got your accolade. You got your applause. Jesus was impressed with the widow, with the two mites, who gave from not abundance, but she gave because she loved God. Jesus uses the phrase here, to be seen by them. Now, if you were to take the Greek, to be seen by them, maybe better translates to something like to be theater in front of them. You're being theater. You're being an actor. You're being somebody on TV. You're an attention hog. What about in our own lives? Is there anybody in your life that you've been theater to them? You were working for their approval, and God's coming along the side and saying, you don't need their approval. You don't need their validation. My validation should be enough for you. In fact, validation, I do that way better than people do. Find your identity in me, God tells us. So God says, let's take care of that in secret. Let's take care of that. Now, the word here might be go in your room or go in your closet. The word is talith in Hebrew. Go in your prayer shawl. And pray in secret, just between you and me. Let me know what's on your heart. This isn't you worshiping out in the open for applause. This is you and me creating a relationship together. Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And it's one of those weird haiku Jesus things, and we're not exactly sure what he's saying. You think about it for a few seconds, and it's a little bit strange. I think it's a statement of consciousness. This is about learning to ride the bike. This is the new becoming the normal, becoming the natural. It's second nature to give and love. Now the word has become flesh in me, in you. We're now incarnating the spirit of Jesus in us. And as he continues, suddenly you don't need trumpets blowing in the streets Who do trumpets blow for? They blow for the Ark of the Covenant. They blow for the king. And when trumpets are blowing for us, when there's applause out there, I mean, the trumpets could either be for me, so I feel good about myself, or the trumpets could be for them so they know how important I am. And Jesus said this whole notion of prayer and giving, it has nothing to do with trumpets. See, prayer is a good thing, but it can get in the way. And worship is a good thing, but it can get in the way, especially if it's theater. Now, let me go on a little rant, and hopefully half the people don't leave. When I grew up, here it comes. When I grew up, there was a notion of Sunday best. Anybody else here have Sunday best as a notion in your churches? And I dressed up in a suit every Sunday, and I went to 8 o'clock worship. And there was nothing wrong with that unless we were being theater. At the same time, your pastor is going to tell you right now, if you just came from the gym in your gym shorts, you show up in church. I want you here in church. Now, there's certain standards, and I'll let you know at the door, but I want you in church. I want you in God's house, and God will take you as you are, because when it comes to Sunday best, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? The Bible says two things. It says, do not adorn yourself when you come into the presence of the Lord. And the other thing the Bible says, this is in the book of James, and it's very specific. If you give a privileged seat to a rich man who is dressed well, and you turn away the poor who is in humble rags, you're cursed. You're cursed. There's a whole notion of idols that God wants us to get rid of, so that we can see worship for what it really is, so that we can get rid of this idea of theater. Now, trust me, if you come in your blue jeans and boots, in my church in Kerrville, that was perfect. And by the way, I'm going to wear whatever I want. There's only one person that gets a vote for what Pastor Jim wears. You know who it is? My wife. And her vote's only half a vote. But you come as you feel free. As I said, I grew up in a family with suits, and that's what we did. God bless you. Don't be theater. There's others that are going to come in t-shirts and VBS shirts. God bless you. Don't be theater for anybody. Be here for the presence of God. One of the stories every Christian should know is the story of Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael is one of the most faithful missionaries to ever serve God's church. She was Irish. And when she was growing up in Ireland, she was pretty sure that she wanted to serve God's people, but she really wanted to serve the poor. Now, when she was young, she admits that she had some self-conscious issues. Her brother had these beautiful blue eyes, and she had stale brown eyes, and she was always jealous of his blue eyes. And she would pray and pray and pray to God, how faithful she was for years, that God would change her eyes. When she finally made her way to India as a young woman, she started serving there. And the first thing she noticed is what was happening in many of the Hindu temples. There were children, and they were forced into slavery there. They were forced into prostitution slavery there. And there's story after story. The first one is Prina, who is about 8 years old. And she was able to rescue her out of there and give her a home and give her a purpose and give her a new name. Over time, over about 20 years, there was 130 girls, and then she moved on to the boys and started a boys' orphanage as well. Now, this is what this woman found. The first thing she did when she went there is she got rid of her Sunday best, and what did she put on? The clothing of the culture. But she wore it with her Christian faith. And she realized something else. Her brown eyes, and when she got a little tan in the sun, it helped her blend in a little better. Maybe God answered the prayer. God's way of answering the prayer. One of my favorite quotes comes from her. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Because here, the definition is God's love. Agape love. A love that just overflows. That feeds and gives. And that loves their neighbor. The new has become normal. It has become natural. So we can't let bad things get in the way of a relationship with God. We can't let good things get in our way of the relationship of God. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When I read that curious phrase, I think of one story in the scriptures, and it's the story of Jonah. Because that's the other time it's used. In the story of Jonah, he has gone to Nineveh very reluctantly. He took a detour, but a giant fish made sure to reroute him exactly where he needed to go. Now, why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Because they were the enemies of the Jewish people. They hated them. They were at war with them. The last thing he wanted to do was go and preach the word of God. What if some of them converted? It'd be like a Longhorn going to Oklahoma, inviting Sooners to come down to Memorial Stadium in Austin and sit next to me. But when he got there, and I can imagine he did it with kind of a grunt, with his eyes focused down, and just kind of muttered the words, God warned you, destruction is coming. You need to repent, I guess. The thing is, they did. And the destruction didn't come. And God found love and mercy for that great city. Now, at the end of the story, Jonah's in such a huff that his prayers are only complaints. How dare you, God? Why do you have to use me, God? You got this all wrong, God. And God's final answer to him is this: should I not care for this great city in which there's more than 120,000 people and they can't tell their right hand from their left? And many cattle as well. That's how he finishes. I guess God cares about cattle too. And as I think about that phrase, this is what God's saying. The Ninevites were spiritual infants. Spiritually speaking, they couldn't tell their left hand from their right. They're naive. God wants Jonah to preach to them, but instead, Jonah just gets more mad at them. He's mad because he doesn't like those kind of people. And I think the same thing can happen today. Do we as Christians ever get mad at people because they're naive about spirituality? Do we Christians ever get mad at them because they're not good church-going folk? Shame on us. Shame, God would say to Jonah. And shame he would say to us. Jesus does not give us the right. Jesus gives us the mission. Jesus does not give us the right, but he does give us the mission to take his love to them. The worst part of Jonah is in chapter 4 because the last sentence is a question. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Should I not want to save them and change them? It's the worst part because Jonah doesn't answer. We don't know what Jonah said back. We don't know if Jonah disagreed with God. We don't know if Jonah agreed with God. Does Jonah think God should care? Do we think God should care? See, love, generosity, prayer for the Christian are the new normal. You practice them so that they become natural. You're not trying to be theater for people. You care about the things God cares about. You care about the people God cares about. And so love and generosity and prayer, they just outflow from you. They become who you are. And the church fails every time it fails to love what God loves. Look at Revelation chapter 2. The church at Ephesus is warned. It's warned that it's forgotten its first love. Paul planted that church. And now it's warned that it's forgetting its first love. And then God tells them that if you forget your first love, I have to take your lampstand away. It's forgotten the times when it loved lost people, when it was generous with the poor, when the church was about serving the world. And he warns them that if I pull the lampstand, then the Spirit of God will not bless a church that only serves its members. The Spirit of God will not bless a church that does not go out and do the mission of Jesus. That's his rule. Now, we have ashes tonight for that. Ash Wednesday begins a season of repentance within the life of the church, and we need it. We repent now when we judge others. We repent that we've let bad things get in our way. We repent that we've let some good things get in our way for the wrong reasons. We repent of being theater. When you have the cross on your forehead, it's a sign of repentance. And the sign means this: if Jesus died for them, then we need to go to them. Am I being harsh? Darn right. I'm being harsh because it's the only message that Jesus ever sent me to preach to any church that I've ever been in. And lampstands are going out everywhere. They're going out everywhere in the church. And to be honest, I really didn't come here to serve you, like to serve you the songs you want to sing and preach the way you like. I came here 2.5 years ago to equip you to be the people of God. I came here to call you to be the emissaries of the Creator. In the words of the Blues Brothers, we are on a mission from God. This is so much bigger than us. And in a way, I don't really care if you stand when we sing. I don't care if you hold hands during the Lord's Prayer. I don't care if you use an organ or a guitar. I don't care what kind of candles we have this evening. I don't care about robes or no robes. I don't care about screens. I care about forgetting our first love. That's the season of Lent for me. I don't want us to forget our first love. I care that what we do, everything that we do, has the chance to share the love of Christ with everyone. And may it start with ashes, and may we find ourselves at the empty tomb. I should probably sit down right now, but just one more thing. I want you to know that I would never want to offend any of you. Ever. Because people have opinions. People have preferences. People have ways that they're going to dress. And I want to honor that. And the truth is, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner too. So forgive me, because I make mistakes all the time. I am like the worst choice ever to be a pastor. My kids, you want to say amen? I'm like the worst choice ever. And so much of it, I mean, I'm probably not the best at kissing the babies and getting paintings of myself with halos. And I'm not even going to lead you, because it's Jesus' church. But with my life, I will help you be the lampstand. I will help you light it. If you will go and you will love the community around you wherever you find yourself. If you will do that, we will light the lampstand. And this church will come soaring through the season and through Easter. And we will be God's people and faithful. And I will join you tonight as we repent together and ask God to change us. And I will let every young person in this room have a voice for who we are as a church. And I will make sure that Jesus' love for lost people is our first love. Amen? Amen. Praise God. We love you guys. Let's take our offering now, and then we're going to prepare ourselves for the ashes and for the table of Christ.